Well, today's message, with this message, we're going to finish up, for now, this series, The Gospel at Street Level. I say for now because it's actually a pause that we're going to take. And the reason for that is I have a burden in my heart for a series, four-part series, in December. And Pastor Lizzo and I have worked this up together, and so we're going to share that. It's called Christmas at Calvary. Slowing down enough to catch up to Christmas. And so looking forward to that. And then there are three messages that the Lord gave me for January, prayer emphasis as we start the new year. So we're going to pause this series after today until, Lord willing, February, because there's about half a dozen other areas, satellite truths, that we need to see street-level application in the natural family as well as the family of God. But we'll see where that goes. But today I want to finish up a message I started a few weeks ago. And it's a message focusing on how do we handle conflict in a biblically healthy way. Now last week I asked you the question, is there anybody here that has never faced conflict in your life? One person raised his hand. His wife smacked him. He put his hand down and realized he was wrong. We all face conflict, right? Conflict is inevitable. And we say that if the sinless Son of God faced conflict, do you think we're going to escape conflict in our lives? We're going to face conflict, right? It's just the nature of the beast. However, just because we face conflict doesn't mean we have to go to war over conflict. Conflict may be inevitable, but combat, going to war, is a choice. And we want to learn how to choose healthy instead, how to resolve things biblically. Now, on the back of your bulletins, I put the 3 points that I gave last week because this message today is going to be chock full of some practical guidance. Sometimes when I preach, it's a pretty heavy doctrinal message. Today, it's a very practical message. And it gives you a chance, if you'd like, to take some notes, which then you can carry around with you and remind yourself. All right, so here's how we deal with conflict in a biblically healthy way. So last week, we covered the first 3 points, the first two a little bit deeper than the third. The first point was listen first with the goal to understand rather than speak first with a desire to be understood. Let me say that again. Listen first with the goal to understand rather than speak first with a desire to be understood. I shared with you a passage of scripture last week from Proverbs 18:13 in the New Living Translation. I love the way it says this. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. I think the NIV says, he who answers before listening, this is his folly and shame. I like this one. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. James could have been quoting from that passage when he says in James 1:19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Slow to speak, quick to listen. I think we too often reverse that. And we're slow to listen and quick to speak, right? If we listen at all, it's to listen just enough to see if we think we know what they're saying so that we're formulating what we want to say in response to that. But what we saw last week is that listening is an act of humility. Listening says, hey, maybe there's something I can learn here. Maybe there's something that I misunderstood. Maybe I made a false assumption. Maybe I contributed to the conflict in some way. Listening places us in that position of being open to being changed and taught through that conversation. But it's also a gift that we're given to the other person. When I listen, truly listen to someone, it's like a parent caught up with something and the kid comes up, Daddy, 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 I want you to see this. Uh-huh, that's good. Yep. Daddy, Daddy, I want you to see this. Yeah, I'm listening. No, you're not. See, the thing is, listening is a gift we give. I used a quote from Bryant McGill, one of the most sincere forms of respect is actually listening to what another has to say. It says you're valuable. It says you're created in the image of God with value, identity, and purpose. And you have the right to think, believe, feel, create, and speak just like I do. And I want to value that. Doesn't mean I have to agree with what they're saying, but at least give them the respect to listen and to understand, to say, all right, here's what I'm hearing you say. Am I tracking with you? Am I getting what you want me to hear? And when you do that enough, and then they know that you've heard them and understood them, wow, that makes dialogue possible. And so we listen first with the goal to understand, rather than speak first with the desire to be understood. And then we said that as we do that, we might discover there's some things we contributed. So the second point on your notes is reflect on and address any logs you might have in your own eyes. It's possible, hard to believe, but possible we could have been wrong. And if we are, then we need to own it. We need to own our stuff. True example, true confessions. Last night, those flies were in my life. And I responded in a somewhat agitated manner. And my sweet daughter reminded me, Dad, in our home, we own our stuff. Sounds like there's a little justification in there, Dad. I said, give me time. Just give me time. A few minutes later, came back and said, you're right. I was out of order. See, when you own that, it's amazing what it does. It pulls the sting out. It pulls the sting out, and it creates the potential space for dialogue. It's also in keeping with Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 7:5, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Got to deal with our own stuff first. Now, may I for a moment digress? To those of you who have the potential to be people-pleasing codependents, I am speaking to you. Okay, you don't have to raise your hands. It's okay. I know who you are. And here's the thing, though. Your potential danger is you'll think everything is your fault, when it may not be. So I would suggest to you, memorize Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, don't trust your own self to figure out if you have stuff. Ask God to show you if you have stuff, because God's pretty good at showing you what's your stuff and what's their stuff. And you're not responsible for their stuff, you're responsible for your stuff. Okay, I'm coming back now to everybody. So, then I'm not going to do that again. Third thing is this, though. After we do these first two steps, then we move towards seek through prayer the Jesus approach that will best glorify the Lord. Seek through prayer the Jesus approach that will best glorify the Lord. What I pointed out a few weeks ago is that Jesus did not have a one-size-fits-all approach to dealing with conflict. Jesus did not look at every conflict as a nail because all he had was a hammer. Sometimes Jesus would have that hammer and he would challenge and contend. Sometimes, however, though, he would withdraw and avoid. Sometimes he would yield and give in. Sometimes he would even compromise. And he would also resolve. And so we need to know which approach is the correct and appropriate approach to the particular situation we're going through. Because if the situation requires me to yield and I come in like a raging bull, I'm probably not going to handle conflict in a very biblically healthy way. On the other hand, if I reverse that, and I yield when I'm supposed to take a stand, then I'm not going to handle conflict in a biblically healthy way either. So we want to make sure, Lord, would you show me which approach? And I will suggest to you from the start, the approach we ought to start with or try for is the resolution approach, if at all possible. And that's because Paul tells me in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Or Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It is my obligation as a follower of Jesus Christ to be a peacemaker, to strive wherever possible to resolve conflict in a healthy way. And the reason I say that resolution is the best approach to start is, isn't that ultimately what God did through Jesus Christ? When you think of that passage in Romans chapter 3, where we have a holy God and a sinful people, and a holy God cannot tolerate a sinful people, and a sinful people can't become holy for the holy God, there's this huge gulf between them. It's a bridge too far for us to cross. What did God do? God remained God, but he also took on human nature. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. So that's why Paul could say here in Romans 3:26 that God is now both just and the one who justifies. God doesn't just magically wave away the sin and say, well, it doesn't really matter. No, it matters. In fact, it mattered so much, it cost the death of his son. And so he is just because sin is dealt with, but he's the justifier because he's the one that paid the price. So if that's how God did it, if this is how his approach was to deal with the greatest problem that human beings have, the greatest conflict where we were at war with God, Romans 5 says we were God's enemies. And so if the worst conflict imaginable, God broaches that and addresses it through resolution, we ought to at least make that our first shot. Also, it happens to be the one that says, I think, the most respectful, because what it says is your needs matter, but I have legitimate needs too. See, if I always take the win approach, my needs matter. Sorry for you. But if I'm always giving in and yielding, your needs matter, but what about the legitimate needs I might have? But resolution says your needs and my needs are important, and that's in keeping with Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So resolution says my needs and your needs, they're both important. But it also says our relationship is important. Because when we resolve it, it's a win-win for everybody, and we're strengthened in our relationship, and that's in keeping with Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So if we're going to resolve, and you can take a look here on your notes, we're going to start filling in some blanks. If we're going to resolve, we need to make sure we're doing it in a biblically healthy way. Not just healthy, but a biblically healthy way. And so I want to use two case stories, two case examples. Some adult learner specialists have determined that people learn well through actual examples, case histories. So we're going to take a look at two case histories in the book of Acts where conflict erupted in the church and that ran the risk that the church would rupture, that conflict would lead to combat and have a problem. The first instance is in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, verse 1 says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, they had church growth. This is awesome. Church is growing, growing, growing. Yay, praise the Lord. The Grecian Jews, that is the Jews who primarily spoke Greek and adopted some of the Greek customs among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews. These were primarily the Jews of Judea who spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and didn't really care for the Greek culture. Their widows were being overlooked. So you have this growth, and a certain population is not getting their needs met. So we have conflict. And the conflict also may have been not just practical, that they weren't getting the bread, it may have been prejudicial. The Hebrew Jews made sure they got their widows taken care of. But those Greek Jews, oh well, don't have enough. So it's conflict. In chapter 15, the conflict is more doctrinal. Here it's verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." So this doctrinal issue is this. Those who belong to the Pharisees, those that came out of the background of the law, both the written law and the oral traditions, said, hey, Gentiles can be in, but they got to be Jew first to get in. They can't just go this way. No, they got to be Jew first, and then they can. So this is a doctrinal question. On what basis do the goyim, the Gentiles, the peoples, how do we get in? Do we have to be circumcised if we're guys? Do we have to start following those food laws? Do we have to start following the festivals? What's required? So two different conflicts. So how did they address the conflict? And that's what I want to start looking at. How did they address it? The first thing we see, and you want to write this in your notes if you wish to, on the bulletin, it's address the conflict directly and honestly with all relevant parties. Address the conflict directly and honestly with all relevant parties. They didn't have a conflict here, and they go over and talk to this person over here. That's unhealthy. If you got a problem with this person, you don't go to this person, you go to this person. You deal with it directly and honestly. Look at Acts 6:2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Okay, we got a problem. We've got this issue in the church. Let's just bring the church together and let's talk about it. Let's try to address this thing directly. And I say honestly, the people that were being neglected shared their concern, but the disciples shared their concern. They said, look, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. They're not against serving. They're not against, but they knew that the Lord gave them the command to preach, to devote themselves to the Word of God and prayer. And so therefore, if they were to stop doing that, to handle this practical need, they wouldn't be able to be fulfilling God's call on their lives. So they're talking directly and honestly. They're not saying, well, maybe it'll just go away if we ignore it. Well, let's just blow it off. It's not really that big of a deal. What you will discover about conflict is if you don't deal with it, it doesn't usually go away. It just goes underground, and it grows underground. And when it comes back up, it's far worse than if you had addressed it when it first started. Speaking from experience, just saying. Okay? Secondly, a second thing I see in this passage is we are to address the problem rather than attack the person. Address the problem rather than attack the person. Here in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders, they met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, and he shares in verse 7 all the way down to the end of verse 11 of what God did through him and how he was used of God to reach Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, and how God opened the doors to the Gentiles through Peter's ministry. And then he says in verse 10, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved just as they are. And then the apostle Paul and Barnabas, they whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Basically, what happens is everybody gets a chance to share in the problem and in the solution. They're not only addressing it directly and honestly, they're attacking together the problem, not attacking each other. Now, how many of you know that when you're in a conflict with somebody and it's not going well and it escalates, it goes personal? We start questioning character. We start name-calling. Remember I shared with you what happened up at a church in Schenectady when I was a presbyter and I got called up there with our superintendent to try to do some conflict resolution. By the time we got there, the church had been in turmoil for, weeks, if not months. And so we got in there, and at that point, it was holy war. There was one side that sat together, and there was another side that sat on this side, and this side questioned if this side was saved, and this side questioned if this side was saved. They had worshiped together for years, but it had become a holy war. They started questioning motives. They started attacking the personhood, and that can happen, but that's violating principles of Scripture, because Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him. So we don't take truth or love. We take truth and love. I shared the quote. Lisa Bevere said that truth without love is cruel, but love without truth is a lie. They're laying out that believers who were Pharisees, they're believers. It says they were believers. They sincerely believed that, well, God gave the promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, through his seed, all nations will be blessed. It was God's covenant with Israel. God promised a new covenant with Israel. And it was that. But what they didn't understand is that God's new covenant was going to be larger than they imagined. And it was hinted at, but they saw everything being fulfilled through Israel. So in their mind, you got to be a Jew to get in. If you're not one of the chosen people with us, you didn't convert to Judaism first, you just can't get to Jesus. It was something that Paul had to write about to the church of Galatia years before this incident here. So they're sharing honestly what they think the problem is. And Simon is saying, here's the way I'm seeing it. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, well, here's what we've witnessed. So what's happening here is they're addressing the problem rather than attacking the person. But the third thing I see in this passage is they develop a plan to resolve the conflict that meets the needs of all involved. They develop a plan to resolve the conflict that meets the needs of all involved. Take a look at Acts 6. Now, the apostles know there's a problem. The apostles know they can't solve the problem by themselves. They know there has to be a solution. So here's what they come up with. They tell the disciples, I want you to choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what I love about this passage here is that there is an issue, and from the apostles' perspective, they say, okay, we want you to choose the people who will resolve it. But here's what we believe you need to have. You need people that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We don't care their ethnicity. We don't care their nationality. We're not saying you just get the Hebrew Jews. We're just saying you choose, but they've got to be godly people, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. And it says in verse 5, it pleased the whole group. So they chose, and they chose 7 people with Greek names, which probably means they were from the group that had been neglected. And the apostles didn't go, well, that was biased. Can't believe he chose those 7. That's not right. No, it says they laid hands on them. They said, we're good. We're good. And then in Acts 15, we see this resolution that James, who was the one who wrote the epistle of James, the brother of Jesus, who after he hears everything, after they've had all this discussion, he says, okay, let me throw out to you a solution. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes, I believe it's from Amos, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I'll restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles. Now, interesting, that's, I think, coming from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in Hebrew, it's just the word nations. But ethnos, nations, is also the word Gentiles. So he's seeing in that passage that, wait a minute, Gentiles were to be included. It was in the prophetic books. God already included it. So he draws from that, and then he says, here's my judgment. That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, what he's suggesting here isn't you got to do this to be saved. The question of salvation is going to be by grace through faith, period. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. That's how you're saved. However, to be able to have healthy relationship, because the Jews, as Jewish people, did have kosher and stuff like this, they're saying for the sake of relationship, not for the sake of salvation, but for the sake of relationship, like Paul said, I won't eat meat offered to idols. For the sake of relationship, could you abstain from these things? That'll allow the relationship to stay strong because you're concerned more for each other, but salvation is by grace. So he lays this out. And then verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, 2 men who were leaders among the brothers. Now, one of the things that you may not pick up on in this passage in Acts 15 is getting to resolution doesn't often happen like that. sometimes you have to live with the tension for a bit while you work towards resolution. And how do I know that? Because if you take a look at Acts 15, verse 7, after much discussion. Imagine the annual business meeting they had that day. We've had a few of those that went 4, 5, 6 hours. But they wanted everybody to have a part. Remember, they're all involved, all relevant parties. But sometimes it takes time. But sometimes we're not comfortable with that. And so what we may do is we may force a quick solution, thinking, okay, we got it done. Maybe because we're not comfortable with conflict, try to avoid conflict, but we're just trying to kind of, okay, here's the solution. But if all parties aren't signing on to that and one party is just grudgingly signing on to it, it's not going to resolve the conflict. It will paper it over for now. But those hurt feelings are going to continue on and it will blow up later on. You're like, I can't believe, what are you getting so upset about this? Well, it wasn't this, it was this, and that's building on this. It reminds me of the Treaty of Versailles after World War I, when the Allies and the Axis had the armistice and they put this treaty together. The Allies, the war never really got won. It was more of an armistice. They stopped fighting. But the Allies wanted to blame Germany for everything. And so they punished Germany very, very severely. In fact, many historians believe that it was because of the depth of punishment, how much it broke the nation of Germany and the empire there, that that actually led to the rise later on of a guy named Adolf Hitler. See, that can happen when you push a solution that isn't going to be healthy for everyone, and it may take time to get there, but it's worth it, because if everyone is in on it and everyone agrees with it, that it works. And that's why when you look at these agreements, go back to that passage in Acts 15. It says down in verse 22, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Even those Pharisees, the whole church. It wasn't just the apostles, the elders, and everyone agreed with them. It was the apostles and the elders with the whole church. They had reached an agreement that satisfied everyone, so much so that in verse 28, when they're sending this letter, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It was as if when James got done, they all looked at each other and went, oh, there's God. All in favor, signify by saying aye. All opposed? Carried, so ordered. Robert's Rules of Order, it's done. They came up with a solution that worked forever. And look at the result of this. Chapter 6, verse 7. After the conflict's resolved, look at this. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The church handled it so well that everyone's like, oh, this is so good. Yes, we're at church. And so it just started blowing up, growing, growing, growing. And look at chapter 15. After they got it resolved, the men were sent off, went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. When you work towards that resolution, and it is a win-win, the unity is preserved, the needs are met, God is glorified, man, that's golden. You love it when God does that. But to be fair, there are times that you can't get there on your own, which brings me to a fourth point. Sometimes you need to bring in a godly mediator who can help facilitate resolution. Bring in a godly mediator. Sometimes you got party A and party B, and they're just not seeing eye to eye. Having a third party come in, and in a way, James served as a mediator because the Hebraic Jews trusted him. He was considered such a holy man. In fact, the Jewish tradition was is that when he died, he no longer was praying for Israel because he had passed, and that's why right afterwards, Jerusalem was destroyed under the Roman Empire. That he was that considered that holy, that righteous. So they trusted him. But so did Paul and Barnabas trust him. And so a godly mediator brings parties together. And I see a perfect example of this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul's writing to the church, and there's a couple of ladies having a cat fight in the church. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Interesting, Euodia means good smell. She ain't smelling so good here in this this thing. She gets called out in the middle of the letter here. These two ladies can't get along. They're sitting on opposite sides of the church. And so Paul pleads with them, but look what he does in verse 3. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Come alongside and bring them together. Let's have the unity of the Spirit in the church. So sometimes you need to do that. So to me, when I look at trying to resolve conflict with people, I shoot for resolution wherever possible because I do believe that's the best approach if we can reach it. But having said that, sometimes you can't resolve. And that brings us back to that third point here on this, the sermon notes at the under introduction. We seek through prayer the Jesus approach that will best glorify the Lord. And I want to make much of that last line. Best glorify the Lord. This point is all, to me, very, very important. And that's because, and I mentioned this last week, we all have a default that we're come with. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said to me, I will not mention gender, but this person came up to me and said, yeah, I'm a fighter. I'm learning. Sometimes we just, the way you were raised, your temperament, your personality, you're just going to fight over everything. You're competitive, you're a fighter, you got to win. It's just your makeup. Others of you may be a little bit more passive, kind of give in, yield, let's keep the peace. We all have defaults, our first and second of those five that we tend to run to. But what if, to best glorify the Lord, you've got to step out of your default? What then? For example, let's say that I'm dealing with an issue of truth, and someone comes at me and challenges me on an issue of truth. Do I compromise on the truth just to keep the peace? Maybe I do need to stand firm. I remember years ago, gosh, got to be 2 decades ago, the clergy were getting ready to put on a baccalaureate, and there was much debate among the clergy at the time. There were some that wanted to make it interfaith instead of interchurch. Now, what that means is interchurch means we're all in the body of Christ. Interfaith means it's whatever. And I felt uncomfortable as a pastor, this is just my conviction, taking part in an interfaith service because I don't think we're all talking to the same God or about the same God. Interchurch, I'm good. Interfaith, can't do that. And I remember it got kind of explosive. We had one of the clergy at the time, no longer here in the area, said, well, there's no difference between Buddhism and Christianity and Islam and all. I'm like, whoa. Okay. I said, I can't do that. We didn't have a baccalaureate that year. It was the only year that we haven't had a baccalaureate in my 34 years of being here. And Jim Poole from the Times Journal came over to my office to interview me and ask, why aren't we having one? I shared the gospel. He put it in the paper. And later on, I ended up having the honor of being Times Journal Star of the Year. And in the editorial, he said, you may not always agree with him, but he'll stand for what he believes to be right. Sometimes you got to. Sometimes you got to. But there's other times when fighting isn't the best solution, where you don't have to win every argument. You don't always have to be right. What's that joke? I know I'm married the one I thought was right. I just didn't know her name was Mrs. Wright or something like that, or Mr. Wright. Notice always right. Notice how, thank you, I was wrong. Huh, you were right. So think of Jesus. Here's Jesus in the temple. And he's seeing all of these money changers and buying and selling of animals. He doesn't compromise and say, well, you can do it on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and every other Sunday. He doesn't yield and say, I guess it's okay. He can't really resolve with these people. And he's not going to avoid it because his Father's honor is at stake. So what does he do? He makes a scourge of cords and he dries them out and overturns the tables. Well, that's not loving. That's what some would think. Jesus did what would glorify the Father. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I stuck something in there. I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm just interpreting. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, including dealing with conflict, do it all for the glory of God. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, he could have easily called down, 12 legions of angels? He didn't win. He could have wiped those people out. I mean, think about it. John 18? I think it's John 18. The soldiers come, Judas comes, and he goes, who are you looking for? They go, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, in Greek, ego eimi, which simply means I am. Now, the English translates it to I am he, but he just said, I am. And it says they fell backwards. I think they were slain in the spirit. God's power just whacked them to the ground. He could have taken them all out. Could have wiped them out. He didn't. He chose to yield. He chose to submit. So I want to encourage you, there are times when you pray, God may step you out of your comfort zone and say to you, you must stand firm. It happened to Paul in Galatians 2. Galatians was written a few years before the Jerusalem Council. And so Paul writes about a visit he had taken to Jerusalem, probably corresponds to the visit in Acts chapter 11 when he went up in response to a prophetic word that a famine was coming. And so he shows up there and he brings with him a Greek named Titus. And he says here in verse 3, not even Titus who was with me was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. When the truth of the gospel is at stake, you cannot compromise. You cannot yield. You can't give in. You have to stand firm. When there's a violation of the law of love, like it was when those religious leaders would not let that man get healed on the Sabbath day, here is a man suffering, and their rules were more important than this man. Jesus said, oh, no. Stretch out your hand. Heal the guy. There are times that we love demands that we take a stand. Biblical love, which acts in the highest interest of the one loved. Sometimes it's about obedience to God, like the apostles. They were told, don't speak in Jesus' name in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. And, we're going to have to obey God. Sometimes you've got to take a stand. I appreciate Kurt choosing that song about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm thinking, how did he do that? I'm preaching from it. I'm going to mention it in just a minute. But they stood. The king Nebuchadnezzar said, you're going to bow or you're going to die. Well, the God we serve can deliver us. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. They took their stand. Now, having said this, I need to speak to the fighters. And I know who you are. You're like chihuahuas that don't let go. You know what I'm saying? You may believe that every conflict is a call to arms. We are going to recreate the Crusades, and you are Crusaders. Would you please pray and ask the Lord if that's just you? Is that just your temperament, your personality, or is it God? Because you may find that you doing what you want to do in yourself is actually going to cause an issue. So, Lord, I want to fight. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that what I'm supposed to do? You tell me, because I'll do whatever you want me to do. You're the leader, not me. All right. But even if you are called to fight, even if you're called to stand, that doesn't mean you can violate Scripture. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You may be in a battle with your spouse, battle with your children, battle with someone in the body of Christ, and you may have to stand firm and say, this is the boundary, and I'm holding you accountable for it. But you still got to do that without violating this passage. James 1:19 says that we're to be slow to become angry. Our anger doesn't bring about the righteous life God desires. There's something called righteous anger, and there's something called self-righteous anger, and you can flip from one to the other very quickly. Proverbs 15:1-2 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. When those Three Hebrew young adults stood there. They didn't mock the king. They didn't tell the king he was a jerk, an idiot, a black fly, a flea. He says, king. They honored his authority. King, we hear you, but we can't obey you. The apostles didn't say to the Sanhedrin, you bunch of flaming hypocrites. No, he said, we have to obey God. We have to obey God. So we stand firm, yes, but we still do it in a gracious, truthful way. Now, to the fighters among you, I want to suggest to you that between 0 and 60, there's 30 miles an hour. You could have compromise. That's not a curse word, beginning with the letter C. Compromise is possible. And I know because I watched Daniel do it in Daniel chapter 1. King ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Pharisees, some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And then he lists the kind of qualities that they had with them. And these folks were going to end up being servants in the king's palace. So when Babylon overtook most of the nations in the area, they would look for the best and the brightest and enlist them in service in the kingdom. So verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. And then we got Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, got new names, Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. Then verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So Daniel's going to take a stand. He asked for permission. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to do this. He asks for permission not to defile himself. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. Treat your servants with accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Daniel recognized that this official had a need, that he wanted to keep his head on his shoulders and not lose it. But Daniel also had a need. He didn't want to defile. So you have two competing needs. How do you reconcile that? Daniel comes up with a compromise. He says, can we take 10 days? Just try it. If it doesn't work, okay. But can we at least try? He's giving God time to step in with his compromise. And sometimes compromises do that. You may not be able to get to a resolution, but you're at least able to give a little, give a little, get, give a little, get a little, and move the conflict forward. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So instead of jumping right to war or battle or contending, Daniel said, hey, I think I have a solution. It's a compromise. Would you be willing to give this a shot? Yeah, we'll give that a shot. Now, let me say this to you who like to compromise. You can't compromise truth. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks against one of the seven churches. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And then God says, I'm going to bring judgment on her. So what happened is there is a charismatic person in the church operating prophetically, but not from the Lord. Looks like operating demonically out of her own insight. And she's come up with a compromise. And what she said is it doesn't matter what you do with your body. What matters is your spirit. As long as your spirit is right with God, you can do whatever you want with your body. So that means go into the idol temples, go ahead and eat the food sacrificed to idols, and go ahead and sleep with the priest and the priestesses there. No biggie, because that's not what really matters. What really matters is your spirit. It was a compromise. And I got to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, in our day and age, is making way too many compromises when it comes to the truth. They're saying, well, you know, this is okay. I know it's not in the Word, but Jesus didn't know as much as we know now. That was actually said by a theologian in one of the church's denominations. We know more about this subject than Jesus does. That was said at a conference where lightning struck the tree outside the conference center. Compromising. Compromising. You can't compromise truth. And sometimes we compromise because we're uncomfortable with conflict, and we think, well, if I just compromise, I'm okay. You can't compromise truth. You must remain faithful to the Lord and to His Word. So sometimes, though, you pray and the Holy Spirit will say to you, well, you know what? The best solution is that you got to yield or give in. Paul writes about this in Romans 14. It's a somewhat lengthy portion. It's the last lengthy portion I'm going to read, but I want you to look at this. Verse 13 says, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who's in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is. And if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Don't allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Jump down to verse 19. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food's clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat, drink wine, do anything else that will cause your brother to fall or stumble. Verse 23, the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. And then going to 15, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Sometimes, if you've been in the faith for a while and you're working with someone who's young in the faith, sometimes it means you yield for their sake. Not because they're going to get offended, but because they stumble. That is, they'll slip back into a lifestyle that will take them away from Christ. This is what was happening in that day and age. One of the issues they had was meat offered to idols in that day and age, unlike our day and age. I mean, if I go to Price Chopper today to pick up a cut of beef, I'm not going to ask you, did you offer that to Aphrodite? It's not even going to enter my mind. Now, if I went over to certain countries of the world, different question. Where is the goat that was here yesterday? Yeah. Okay, and the cats? Boy, did I just lose my train of thought on that one. Squirrel, come back. So what was happening, though, is they would offer a portion of the meat in the idol temple, and the rest they would sell in the marketplace. And so Paul had no problem having a great sandwich from the marketplace. Because in his mind, come on. But there were some believers who felt that that meat had been offered and dedicated to Zeus or whatever. And if I eat that, I'm actually eating to an idol. And oh my gosh. And so Paul's like, chill. I won't eat meat. We're good. Well, we're good. We'll go tofu today. You know, we'll do veggies or whatever. So, never mind. I just thought it back in my mind when I did a lot of tofu. Yeah. Anyhow, I still taste that stuff. I'm losing it. We're going to wind down real quick here. So here's the point, though, that I'm trying to make from this passage is we yield and we give in when it will be for the good of the person. Not to appease them. Not to, because see, you can appease in the short term, but you're going to have a bigger battle in the long term. But it's because their very spiritual life will benefit from you choosing to put their needs above yours. And so sometimes that is the solution. Now, again, can I caveat to the codependent people pleasers? Don't listen to anything I just said. Because whatever I just said, there's a strong probability you'll take it way further than I intended. Because it's your lifestyle to people please. You need to go back and think more about the fight one. But to the codependents who are always looking to please, are you pleasing them because you need them to like you? Are you pleasing them ultimately for your sake? Or are you serving them for their sake so they can become what God wants them to be? Yielding and giving in is not a problem if it's done for a healthy reason. But finally, there are times when you pray and the Lord says, it ain't your fight. Walk away. Walk away. And I find this interesting, this last passage of scripture, it's Acts 15 again. Where we started. I'm back in Acts 15, except this time we're not kumbaya, toast the weenies. Instead, this is, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Take a look. I'm not kidding. Acts 15, verse 36. Sometimes later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, see how they're doing. He wanted to go back through the church of Galatia that he and Barnabas had founded. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. In case you didn't know, John Mark abandoned them on the first missionary journey. See ya! Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement. That's how I know Acts was written honestly, because they're not covering this up and saying, well, you know, they had a little, no, sharp disagreement, that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus. Get ready, Pam, we got that clip coming up. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What was the issue? Well, I think the theologian Spock of Star Trek fame might be able to help us out.
Ship. Out of danger.
Yes.
Don't grieve, Admiral. It is logical. The needs of the many outweigh
the needs of the few.
Or the one.
Barnabas! Barnabas! Yeah, Paul? I think we should go back and visit those churches when we planted all those churches in Galatia. Let's do it and encourage them in the Lord. Great idea! Love it, Paul. I think that'd be wonderful. I'll go get John Mark to come with us. John Mark? Yeah! John Mark, he needs another chance to be successful. I'm not so sure that is a good idea. The last time he was with us, he deserted us. But that was a few years ago. He's matured and grown since then. But what if it gets tough again and he leaves? We're just going to have to trust God and His grace. Barnabas, you know I trust God and His grace. But if I'm preaching about perseverance and John Mark leaves again, it's going to hurt the church. But Paul, John Mark needs a second chance to step back into ministry. Not with me, he doesn't. But Paul, do you remember after your conversion, no one believed you, and I stood up for you, and they accepted you? That was then. But the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. But everyone matters, Paul, including John Mark. Barnabas, I am not comfortable taking John Mark with us. Paul, I'm not comfortable not taking John Mark with us. Silas! You can imagine the disagreement. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. He saw the potential in John Mark, and he didn't want to let him be swallowed up with shame and defeat. He knew John Mark needed a second chance. Paul was right. Paul saw the church and knew that he had to have seasoned leaders he could trust if he was going to plant churches and build them. They were both right, and they couldn't resolve it. And so their solution was, we have two teams now. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No, not really. I mean, it turned out to be okay, but they couldn't resolve it. Now, what I love about the Lord is they were both right, and they were both proven right with the choice they made. In that, Paul, on this missionary journey, they visited all the churches in Galatia, and then they tried to go into Mysia, the Holy Spirit said no. Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said no. The province of Asia, the Holy Spirit said no. And then they saw a man in Macedonia saying, come over here. And because they were obedient, you and I are worshiping the Lord today, because the gospel went to Europe. It didn't stay in the east, it went west. It eventually spread to Europe and to Britain and to us. And now we're followers of Jesus Christ. But John Mark, Barnabas is right. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at this line that Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Barnabas was right. Mark needed another chance. And because of Mark, we have four gospels. Because of Barnabas, we have four gospels, not three. Imagine what would have happened if that thing had ended in disaster. The only solution at the time was to separate temporarily. Barnabas drops off the face of the planet. We see him no more again in the entire book of Acts. The only other time we see Barnabas is in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul references him as being married. That was it. Paul went on with his call, his ministry. Barnabas went on with his one-on-one recovery. He took him to OO and helped him recover from those life-controlling habits that got him stuck, John. So sometimes you just can't resolve it. You don't have to win it. You don't have to give in. You don't have to compromise. Sometimes you just have to say, I love you. You love me. God bless you. Go in the grace of our God. We're still part of the same kingdom, but we're just not going to be able to walk out together. And sometimes that's a good solution as well. So, when conflict arises, and it will, I hope this little lesson, a little longer lesson for sure, but I only did 20 minutes last week, so I'm even. I'm average. We're good. But I want to encourage you with this, that you and I deal with it biblically, because as this church grows, the potential for conflict increases. It's just the way life is. But if we deal with it biblically, we can see what happened in Acts 6-7 happen here. The word of God spread. More and more people became Christians, and God was honored. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for the lessons of two case histories that were included in the scripture for our benefit, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us. I pray, Lord, that we would follow biblical principles in resolving conflict, that we take the time to listen, be humble enough to hear what the other person is saying, to be able to address any logs that we have, and then find out, Lord, what's the approach that you want us to take to resolve it, or any of these other approaches that are best for the situation. But through it all, we want the approach that will best glorify you, whatever that might be. It's work. It's easier just to throw stones and fight or just run away. It's harder to make the choice, but we were called as your children, and we want to imitate the Father. So Lord, dismiss us with your grace, your blessing, your wisdom, your truth, and let us be peacemakers in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in the grace of our God.